We're jumping into a brand new series as we're ending chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, where Jesus' focus shifts from his solo mission as he's teaching and showing the disciples what it looks like to do the will of God, to partake in the mission of God, to now him shifting over and now giving authority over to the disciples to partner with him in the mission that he has come to accomplish. And really, as I think about this, and as I think about us applying this, I just begin thinking about even this own church and this church plant, that this church was planted 2.5 years ago, all for the purpose of reaching people for Christ, all for the purpose of teaching people to be like Christ, all for the purpose of training people to serve Christ. Really, what our church exists to do is exactly the application that we ought to take from this sermon. That when I think of the impetus behind our church, what is our driving force? What has brought us here? It's found in the heart of the application of this text. When I think of at least two of our distinctives, our church has 8 distinctives. You should become familiar with them, because as I tell people in our members class that, you know, if our mission statement is just what I told you, it's the locomotive, it's the train going down the track, it is those 8 distinctives that are the track. Right? We have a mission and we're going. Those 8 distinctives keep us going in the right direction. And when it comes to reaching, teaching, and training, we have some things that our church has committed to specifically to make sure that we continue upon the direction that God has given us. And the two distinctives, when I read this text, that seem very clear to me is distinctive number 5 and distinctive number 8. Distinctive number 5 is we have a genuine reliance on prayer, that our church is a praying church. Our church desires for a great movement of God, and we believe that that happens through prayer, through the church body gathering together and praying together for God to accomplish his will and doing it through the instrumentality of his church. Distinctive number 8 is that we are always working to plant new churches. Now, why do I talk about planting churches when we look at this text? Because statistically speaking, the number one tool for gospel advancement, the number one most successful evangelistic tool on planet Earth is planting new churches. More people get saved through planting of a church than any other motive of missions, of outreach in the world. You want to see people saved, you need to be planting churches. And so as I look at this, what I think about is the heart of our church, compassionate evangelism. Our church preaching the Word of God and calling people to a proper response to the holiness of God and His offer to bring people into His kingdom. I also think, as awesome as it is, that that's the principles that our church is founded upon, I find it equally as disturbing and as concerning when I find churches that aren't concerned and aren't pursuing a genuine reliance on prayer. And when I see churches and I see congregations that do not have a focus on planting churches and multiplying gospel-centered ministries. But just as concerned as I am about churches not partaking in this, I'm just as concerned, and sometimes even more concerned, particularly when I think about my flock, of individuals who aren't concerned with having a genuine reliance on prayer. Individuals who are not concerned about the work of evangelism, the work of sharing the gospel with those who need it. That very gospel that you talk about, that grace that you rely on every single day to sustain you in your life, that when you fall short, you appeal to the unmerited favor of God to forgive you from your sins. That very thing that you latch on to that keeps you going every day is the very thing that you keep to yourself and you don't share with other people who need the grace of God when they fall short. And yet, your compassion goes only so far when you say you want people to know Jesus, but yet you don't help people know Jesus. You see, that to me, as a pastor, is of grave concern. And I want to warn us, in way of warning, in a way of exhortation, that if we neglect this important task of prayer and evangelism, we are at risk. We were at dire risk of living in a lot of sinful patterns as a church and as individuals. Because if we're people who aren't praying and we're people who aren't telling other people how we came to know Jesus, then we're at risk of spiritual complacency. We're at risk of living self-centered lives where if it doesn't benefit me, I'm not doing it, which evangelism very rarely ever benefits you. It's always at the benefit of the other people. And so we must neglect our own desires in order to pursue what is to the benefit of those who need to respond to the gospel. We live in sinful patterns of lack of compassion. And honestly, the fruit that you get, which is being a part of God's kingdom growth, you miss out on. I know so many of you are in here, and there are so many people that I talk to, and they're excited about the thought of being a part of God's kingdom and the growth in God's kingdom, and they love and they get stirred in their heart when people get into the baptistry, and people tell you, this is how I got saved. Somebody shared the gospel with me. And you get stirred when you hear people telling you all the wonderful things God is doing, but yet when you understand the motor, when you understand how did that happen, it happened through people who were serious about praying for the salvation of souls. It happened because there are people serious about telling people about the saving grace of the gospel, because they were serious about getting serious. And they were willing to be rejected and turned away by many people so that those to whom God has called to himself would respond rightly to the gospel. And they are the prime beneficiaries of being a part of the expansion of the kingdom of God. As Jesus is here talking to the disciples, it's important for us, the preaching point that I want you to get there on your paper, is that it's Jesus' compassionate appeal to his disciples that should motivate you to pray fervently for more evangelistic laborers while being an answer to that prayer yourself. If we're going to be motivated by Christ, we need to learn from Jesus himself what it looks like to be compassionate, to pray to God, to tell people about the kingdom. If you haven't turned there already, I want to encourage you, open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 9, starting there in verse 35. It's there in this text that it says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel." As we talk about often, that word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, and it just means good news. So when we hear about this idea of gospel in evangelism, which that word I've been using, if you're not familiar with the word evangelism, it's just a transliteration of that Greek word euangelion. If you look at the Greek word euangelion, it looks just like the word evangelism. Right, when we transliterate it, we put English letters to those Greek letters and we just slap it over into the English. It's the word euangelion or evangelism. So when I say that you need to be an evangelist, what I mean is you need to be a harbinger, an emissary, an ambassador of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. Maybe a big word. It comes with a big message, but it's not a complicated message, and it's a call that all of us have been given according to the Word of God to be ambassadors of this message that we call the good news of Jesus Christ. And in this good news here in verse 35 is the good news of the kingdom, particularly there as Jesus is coming to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel have been looking for a kingdom. We've been talking about this for ages, haven't we, as a church? They're looking for the Son of David to reign on the throne of David eternally. They're looking for this Messiah who's going to come. And here, Jesus is saying, you guys need to go out and you need to preach this good news of the kingdom. You need to tell them that the kingdom has come. That kingdom they've been looking for has come. It's important. It's an important concept because as we look at the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that Jesus says, don't go to any Gentiles. Don't go to any place outside of the house of Israel, because my job is to come here and tell Israel, tell my people that the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, it is the rejection of that kingdom of God that has now brought us to what we call the church age, when Israel rejected Christ, and now there now this opening called the church age, where the grace of God has now flowed to the Gentile nations, which has always been a part of God's plan. But all of that was, in a real way, historically speaking, all dependent on the fact that Israel rejected God. And so when we see here, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about something just a little bit distinct from when we talk about going and telling people the gospel. Now, in our Gentile culture, when we tell people about the gospel of the kingdom, then we're telling them about the fact that the kingdom of God is coming, and Christ is coming to return, and you need to respond to the gospel. But here in the first century, Christ came to be the king of Israel, to be the king ruling on the throne. There is a real sense in which that was the kingdom. The Jews had an opportunity to respond to it and accept it, where Jesus would reign over them forever, and they rejected him. Much more to say in that, but what's important to note there is simply as we begin defining this, the good news of the kingdom. The king has arrived, and when we say kingdom, we understand this to mean the rule of God on earth in Christ. And so they were looking for the rule of God. They were looking for the theocratic monarchy to be reinstated, and here it is. You have Christ, the king, sent by the Father to come rule on the throne, historically speaking, and the Jews rejected it. But here, the good news of the kingdom, the rule of God, has come to earth through the ministry of Christ. And here are some proofs of that. And this is why it's important that Jesus does all of these signs, wonders, and miracles. Because it says here that he came healing every disease and healing every affliction. What are these? These are actions that show them that the kingdom of God has really come. That the rule and reign of God has come to earth. And all of those things that are attacked by sin, all those things that are defiled, all those things that are broken and need to be made whole, Christ comes and he fixes all of it. Perfect proof that the king has come and the kingdom of God literally has come upon the people face to face in the life and ministry of Christ. Now, you may be familiar with verse 35 because it actually forms an inclusio of Matthew 4:23. And this is just some literary help for you as you're studying the Bible. An inclusio is basically bookends. It's basically a bracket where it shows you that this whole section, literarily speaking and thematically speaking, it goes together. So from before the Beatitudes, this is a long time ago for us here as we were preaching through this, from before the Beatitudes in verse 23 of chapter 4, all the way to where we are right now, Matthew wants us to understand that all of this goes together and I'm showing you something. And here's what he was showing us, that all of this was Jesus' teaching and Jesus showing and telling who he was and setting up now the opportunity for him to now bring other people and enlist other people into the mission field. That's why when we have this new sermon called Marching Orders, it is yet to be the case that Jesus has sent his disciples to do much of anything at all, which is really important because now we have a transition to where the disciples are going to have hands-on experience in the ministry and the work of Jesus. So there, bracket, bookend, and inclusio tells you all of that from Matthew 4:23 all the way here to Matthew 9:38. All of that one chunk of text that we need to look at and understand there's a shift happening now as we continue moving forward. And here's what verse 36 says as we continue. After he's healing every disease and every affliction, which just is a summation of what Christ has been doing. It's just, hey, in case you missed it in chapters 4 through 10, here's what Jesus is doing. He's going everywhere. He's telling people about the kingdom. He's healing all the people of all of their diseases, in case you forgot since we've read it weeks ago. And all this is a summarization of the comprehensive nature of Jesus' ministry. If we want to know, in a nutshell, what does the kingdom of God look like in Christ? Well, all the bad things, when Jesus showed up, they were made right. All of the bad things, all of the wrong things that we've ever been taught, Christ came in and he fixed our thoughts and he made us think rightly about it according to the kingdom of God. That's what it looked like as Christ comes down and reigns there in Judea, as he's going to Jerusalem there in Galilee. He's bringing in the kingdom, healing diseases, teaching people about the kingdom of God. Now, there is this big crowd there, verse 36. And he saw the crowd, and he had compassion for them. This word compassion comes from this root word, splanchnon, right? Which is, I think, is a very important word because I want you to begin understanding in a real way, in a visible way, what Jesus was feeling towards those who were lost, okay? Splanchnon, right? That just sounds like something you would find in your body, right? If the doctor cuts you open, you'd be able, I think that's splanchnon right over there by the spleen and by the gut. You know, it is exactly what it's talking about. He's saying the inward parts is what this word means. Those inward parts, the guts, the spleen, all those, he feels it deep inside. Now, here, when we feel deeply, we talk about things of the heart, right? Or you get butterflies, and it's a feeling in the stomach. And so if you're going in that direction, you're getting somewhere close. But really, what he's saying is, I have such strong feelings about these lost people that I feel it in the deepest recesses of my gut, of my body. Really, it's supposed to give us a picture of a visceral emotion, of this idea that it's not just, oh, how sad those people over there, they don't know God. It's like the brokenness of the God who made them is now watching all of them as they flee from the truth of God. And he's moved, and he's compassionate toward them, and it says here, because they were harassed and helpless. Now, these same people are at least going to be in a larger cohort of people that either explicitly or implicitly were involved in the ultimate death of Christ. And so really the thing that you and I need to be thinking about as we're on the onset of this sermon series is when you're looking at the people who are wronging you and who are shouting things at you and saying things about you that are completely untrue or completely wrong and offensive, and I wonder if your thoughts were, these people are harassed and helpless and they need a shepherd. Or are you on the opposite side of compassion, on the side of, I hope they get the justice that they deserve. And I really, really, really hope that God really judges them for that. I hope they never get away with what they have done to me. But yet here, Jesus, knowing his fate coming in the future, is going to be the dawn of the cross for all of those people that he sees in one way or another. And yet, he has compassion, a guttural response towards the way that he cares about these people who do not know him, who are like sheep without a shepherd. See, we say a lot of things about the ministry of Jesus, but we must understand at least this much, that Jesus' ministry was ultimately a ministry of compassionate, self-giving love for sinners. You want me to repeat that? Jesus' ministry was ultimately a ministry of compassionate, self-giving love for sinners. That's the prime reason that Jesus came. And if the goal of the Christian faith is to be conformed to Christ, church, if the goal of you and I is to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be sanctified, to be more like Christ and less like ourselves, then it's important that we must increasingly reflect the character of Christ. And in part of that is the compassion that Christ has for unbelievers. That we see here that Jesus has a clear, deep, genuine compassion for the lost that moved him to action. I want you to notice something here. Just in this text, and then we can broaden it to the incarnation of Christ, that this is what Jesus did because people didn't know God. He's going through all of the cities and all of the villages. He's teaching in the synagogues, and he's proclaiming the gospel all the places he goes of the kingdom, the rule of God. He's healing every disease, and he's healing every affliction. And when he sees the people, he's broken in his heart, and he's compassionate toward them, and it moves him to action. That's the Jesus that you say that you love, that loves you, and that you serve, and you want to be conformed into his image. That's the Jesus that you're telling me that you believe. And if that's the Jesus that you believe in, then it must be the same Jesus that you're being conformed into the image of. And therefore, it should move us to a compassionate zeal for the lost. Right? And if we move out even from this concentric circle of the ministry, of the adult ministry of Jesus, you must see that it didn't just start when Jesus turned 30 years old and he was telling people about the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus' compassionate move, his first big compassionate move, was being sent to earth. enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father, being worshipped, the darling of heaven, the host of heaven, all of the angels cried every single day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he steps from his throne and he steps down and is born in a manger in a lowly place that no one could believe that a king should ever be. And he grows up like you and I, takes our place, associates himself with sinners because he has compassion for lost people. And it moved him from the heavens. It moved him from the throne. It moved him to Bethlehem. And it ultimately moved him to the cross. All of those compassionate actions of God to bring sinners like you and I to himself. And it's nothing less, you understand, nothing less is going to bring sinners to God than compassionate, zealous action on behalf of God and in behalf of those whom God has enlisted. If we're going to be Christ's followers, we need to reflect Christ in this way, and I want you to put it this way in point number one, that you need to increase your compassion for lost souls. Number one, increase your compassion for lost souls. And I get it, and you have so many questions on the back of your worksheet. I'm going to apologize in advance for your life group this week. You're going to go over. Because, man, when I'm reading this, I'm like, man, there's so much for us here to apply. Like, there's so much for you and I as we get together in our small groups to dive into when it comes to our responsibilities here. And one of those responsibilities is we need to be thinking rightly about the compassion of Christ towards lost people and our responsibility in that. Because I don't think there's many people in here who don't say, man, I really wish more people would get saved. Man, I really think it's a good thing when that baptism is full every week. Man, I mean, it's cool that they talked about that one person that was bold enough when they're in the baptistry. They talk about that one person who was bold enough to come to them and talk to them about Jesus. Man, that's so cool. You know, it's so cool for them. And that idea of like, that's somebody else's job, but not ours. And even in the back of your application questions, there's that text where in the book of James, where James says, what good is it, my brothers, if you tell people, go be filled, go be warmed, and yet you don't do what is necessary to go fill them and warm them? What good is your faith? Faith without works is dead. That's what he says. It's dead. You have these compassionate thoughts about people that doesn't move you to action. That's dead faith. You know the kind of faith that is living? It's the kind of compassionate, evangelistic faith that leads you to see people who are harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, and it compels you to compassionately imitate Christ and tell them about the gospel of Jesus and call them to response, to return to the overseer of their souls. Nothing less is fit for a Christian. I want you to flip here. Flip to this text. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. What I want to show you is a picture of what it looks like to live compassionately for the lost and for the new converts that you have shared the gospel with and who have responded rightly. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting there in verse 7. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking to this young church, is reminding them of their ministry. Their ministry is being challenged. The apostles' ministry is being challenged by these false teachers. And Paul begins reminding them of their ministry, what it looked like practically speaking. And I want you to look at this, and I want you to underline, I want you to circle all of the areas, because you're going to do this in your life group anyway, all of the areas where you see the compassionate care of Paul in the lives of those new converts and those that he's sharing the gospel with. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. There's one, isn't it? That the compassion of Paul for the lost was, when I came to you, we were gentle. We were very caring. We were very nurturing. I want to be gentle. I'm not going to be heavy-handed on you. What I want you to do is one thing. I don't want you to take care of my needs. I want to take care of your spiritual needs primarily. That's what's brought me here to you. I want to be gentle among you. I want to be like a, here in verse 7, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Think about that. It's that idea, even as a pastor, when it's like you need to care just as much about other people, lost people, as you would your very own children. Right? I don't like mama bear life. Unless what you mean by mama bear is every single person you see out there who needs the love of God, then you're mama bear for all those people. Yeah. All right. You be just as emotionally involved in the lives of people who need to know Jesus as you are when it comes to your own children. I'm not saying that you don't have a responsibility for your own children, but to say that your responsibility to your children causes you to focus on them and neglect all the other people who need the compassionate care that Paul's describing here, not what the gospel entails. We have to look at our children. We're doing child dedications next week. We're going to have a lot of parents up here, a lot of kiddos up here, and we're going to be saying, we're going to pray together, and we're all in this church going to pray together, and we're going to promise to pray for you and support you and encourage you as you're raising these children up in the knowledge and the discipline of the Lord. All we're doing is exactly what we're saying here. Mom and Dad, as you're up here with your kiddos, we're going to say, like nursing mothers taking care of their own children, we are going to be affectionately desirous of you, ready to share with you the gospel of God and our very own selves. You have to begin caring for people like you would care for your very own children if you're going to have any of the compassion that Christ has. And I said it, but look at verse 8. Here's what, we're affectionately desirous of you. I have affections that are toward you. And I was ready to share. Anything about that, something we can teach our children, something all of us adults can imagine is true in our own life. They were ready to share. Are you ready to share? You ready to share your home? You ready to share a meal? Are you ready to share your finances? Are you ready to share your time? Are you willing to reject some things that you want to do for the things that you need to do, which is investing in the ministry of time, the ministry of presence? Affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, which again, this is even to my other people, we can apply this whole text to everyone in this church. There are those of us in here who are we're very lovey, we're very affectionate, we're very caring, but we really don't tell people about Jesus very often, which I would call not very affectionate at all. Right, you may have affectionate feelings, but you don't really have an affectionate response toward people if you're not willing to tell them about Jesus. On the other hand, we have people here who are so ready to tell people how wrong they are about their beliefs about God, but we're so unwilling to give them time, to give them us, to give them our willingness to step aside and sacrifice our own time to meet their needs where they are, to talk to them about their questions, to help them think rightly about the Word of God. And here, it doesn't give us room for any of that, because we got to be willing to share the gospel, but we also have to be willing to share our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. I mean, that's this idea here, this idea of, just evangelistic exchanges is just a little bit foreign when we look at Scripture. The idea that evangelism is pretty much only that I go talk to a stranger, and I turn around and I never see him again. I mean, this idea, this picture here, it just doesn't, it's not what it says. I mean, we're saying, I'm going to share the gospel, I'm going to share my life because you become very dear to us. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go out and do cold turkey evangelism, cold call evangelism, all those things, wonderful tools. But the fact of the matter, I think the church has, in a large part, relegated evangelism to those things, which in Scripture, that's not really the picture that we get of effective evangelism. As a matter of fact, how many people have you seen come to Christ here at our church? Over the next baptism or two, we will have baptized 100 souls, 100 people in the last 2.5 years. Why? Not cold turkey evangelism. A healthy church doing healthy church things, living in healthy church community, being bold about the gospel, telling their friends about Jesus, affectionately caring for them, inviting them to church, calling them to respond to the gospel, and God leading them to himself. Being affectionately desirous for them, we shared with them the gospel, but our very own lives, because they were very dear to us. Doesn't that sound like a really healthy church? Doesn't that sound like a really healthy evangelistic model? Verse 9. For you remember, he's now reminding them, you remember how we came to you and began ministering to you and leading you to Christ. You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. What does compassion for the lost look like? Looks like hard work. We worked night and day. We didn't just talk to you once. We didn't go to your place and ask you to take care of all my needs because I'm telling you about Jesus. We worked day and night so that we might not be a burden to any of you. I mean, the idea of like you're going to give of yourself and you're not going to expect to lay any weight of burden on other people. I mean, when it comes to the church, so often one of the biggest struggles is to tell people, when you come here, you're not a consumer, right? This isn't a produce section where you go get to touch all the fruit and pick what you want. I mean, this is a place where you're here to labor and toil in the work of ministry consistently, not being a burden to anyone, but you being a worker, a harvest laborer, that Christ has given us all marching orders and we're all going together. You know, the interesting part about that is, you know, when you work that hard, all of your needs also get met. Anybody ever recognize that? I know I do here. I don't think I've ever worked harder in my life than I did when we planted this church. They didn't tell me that it was going to be this hard. And here we are. But you know, the most interesting thing is I've never had less needs in my life than just working our tail off here telling people about Jesus. And the same is true for all the laborers. Because we work hard and we love well and we live together and we're compassionate toward one another and we're compassionate toward the lost. We didn't want to be a burden while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that's the idea, right? That idea. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. What we came here to do. Why we brought 75 people when we planted this church. Most of them from California. I'm not from California. Just write that down somewhere. All right? But I brought them from California. All right? Exiles needing of a homeland, and we brought them here to the great nation of Texas, and we planted this church, and it wasn't because we wanted to be a part of a better state. It wasn't because we wanted to be a part of a better political system. Right, we've read the Bible. We know what happens. It gets worse. So you're not escaping the sin of the world this side of eternity. However, we came here to proclaim the gospel of God, and that's what we're here to do. And those who enlist as a part of our churches, that's simply what you're here to do as well. Verse 10, you're witnesses, and God also, watch this, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. I mean, what does it look like to be a compassionate evangelist? Well, you need to be holy, you need to be righteous, and you need to be blameless in your conduct toward others that you're sharing the gospel with. But you're not doing things in an underhanded way. You're not, as Paul says, a peddler of the gospel. You're not trying to give the gospel so you can get something back. Our church, if you've noticed, we're not trying to take your money to make as much money as we can and ditch out or do things that we want to do. We ask the church to be generous so that we can continue making disciples. Bottom line, we want to reach people here in the Hill Country, in Texas, in America, in the world for Jesus Christ. And when you give, that's what it's going to. Why? Because we want to be above reproach, blameless in our conduct toward everyone. And all we want to do is use our resources collectively as a church to go tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ and call them to respond to it. Verse 11, we had the feminine there in verse 7. Now we have the masculine. Watch this. We want to care like mothers. We want to care and be affectionate with our children, but we're also like fathers, verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, we encouraged you, and we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We love our mothers, and we love our fathers, and we can't imagine a world where healthy children are raised without the affectionate care of mom and the masculine direction of dad. And we need both when it comes to the work of evangelism in the church. We need compassionate care, and we need strong exhortation and encouragement, and we need to charge people. See what the Word of God says? Thus saith the Lord, go and do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of God. As citizens of heaven, as we've talked about in Philippians, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Right, there it is. We do all these things because of the God who calls us to His kingdom. We are citizens of His kingdom. We were once aliens. We were once removed from the commonwealth of Israel, the blessings inherited by the forefathers, and now we have been grafted and been given a kingdom that is not our own. And so therefore, we go as compassionate citizens of kingdom of God, telling other people how to get into the kingdom of God. How do we apply this? Point number one, how do we apply that? Two things primarily. We need to remember the compassionate care that Christ gives you. And this is one, because as a pastor, I know, and as a selfish human being in my own right, I know that, like, you know who I want to take care of every day when I wake up? Me. Right? I think about myself more than I think about anybody else. Right? I wake up, and the first thought on my mind is Hayden. And you know what I also appeal to, because I need to be existentially cared for? I always appeal to God for forgiveness, for care, for compassion, because I need the God of the universe to take care of me. And all I'm saying is, I think as a pastor, it's really easy to appeal to you to get you to be thinking about others. Because as much as you think about yourself, and as much as you think, and much as I think about myself, and how much I need God to take care of me, every soul on planet Earth needs that same care and concern. But the fact of the matter is, we're so busy thinking about us and so little time thinking about other people who need that care and compassion of God. So I appeal to you, why don't you remember the compassionate care that Christ gives you? And when you wake up and throughout the day, you appeal to Christ on behalf of you, that you would recognize, man, Christ cares for me a lot. I demand a lot from God. I couldn't do any of this if it wasn't for what the Lord is doing in my life. But yet you have myriads of people that you pass every day who don't have the joy and the privilege of being a part of the kingdom of God. And as much as you see how much Christ has cared for you, that you would desire that Christ would give that love and care to others. Secondly, you need to deny a self-focused lifestyle and embrace a self-giving lifestyle. And this is the biggest hindrance to evangelism in our church today. That when you look on your schedule, it has to do with me, myself, and I, right? Which I've heard is the unholy trinity, right? Me, myself, and I. Right, that everything on your calendar has to do with me and my own, my children, my spouse, me. And you look on that calendar and you ask how much of that stuff actually has to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God. Because whatever you're doing this week, how much of that stuff is going to matter in 100 years? It's always a test that we have at our church. Does this matter in 100 years? Because there are things that will matter in 100 years. There are things that will matter in 1,000 years. And there just are a lot of things that have to do with a lot of different shaped and sized athletic equipment that are just not going to matter 100 years from now. Ain't going to matter 20 years from now. But teaching our children the value of commitment to the Lord, teaching your children the value of people coming to know Jesus, that's going to last for eternity. You taking time out of your calendar to disciple people, to be at Life Group, to make sure that preaching to the choir, that you're here listening to the Word of God expounded, those things are going to matter because you're here every single week, and the fruit that God produces in your life because of your obedience and faithfulness is going to go from generation to generation to generation to generation. You live a life like me, you have family, you have dad who wasn't really involved. You have dad who didn't know Jesus. You know what? God saves you. Your children can never say that I didn't have a dad that didn't know Jesus. And their kids are going to say, my granddaddy knew Jesus, my daddy knows Jesus, and I know Jesus. And you get to live because you're being faithful and fruitful in your own personal walk with the Lord, prioritizing the right things and rejecting the wrong things, or the things that are good but not great, even rejecting those things. You begin a pattern of life that will produce fruit for generations and generations into eternity. And it's simply because you're increasing your compassion for lost souls. And that does include the little souls in your house, for sure. But it includes the lost souls that are outside of your house, in your neighborhood, in your community. And it really forces you to deny yourself and embrace a self-giving life. I mean, we have Jesus who embraced self-sacrifice and gave himself in every way. Paul, who gave himself in every way. Many people that you know who love the Lord gave themselves away so that they would compassionately care and see the lost saved. If you're going to be one of these kind of people, there is a lot of work ahead, but there is a hierarchy of work. There is an order of what our work is supposed to look like, and you can see it in verse 37. Look at verse 37 with me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." If you didn't grow up on a farm, you didn't grow up in the country, all right, it's an agrarian example. It's a metaphor that emphasizes simply this. There's a big task in front of us, not enough people to do the work. I remember when I was baling hay when I was a young guy on a tractor, and my uncle said, all right, there's your harvest. And I'm like, that's 175 acres, Joe, all right? That's a lot of work for this laborer. And sure enough, I was out there laboring for like 3 to 4 to 5 days, because if you know anything about baling hay, you don't just do one thing. You got to go, and you got to cut it, and you got to let it dry out, then you got to rake it, and then you got to, when you're done raking it, you got to go bale it, and then when you bale it, you got to go back there, and you got to round it all up, and then you got to get it on a little tractor trailer, and then you got to get it where it's going. I mean, that's a lot of work. And in the same way, when you look at the work of the field, it's a lot of work. Any farmer knows that, man, when it's time for harvest, there's a lot of work to do. And in the same way here, that we have Jesus saying, man, there's a lot of work out here, and there's not enough people out there doing the labor. Therefore, and this is the work, look at this. Therefore, enlist all of the people you can, meet me at dawn out here by the field, and we'll get to work really quick. Is that what it says? It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's important for you to understand when you think about the work of evangelism, which I don't think that we often think about, is this, that the harvest is the Lord's. Okay, listen to this. The harvest is the Lord. He is called the Lord of the harvest. That means every single person who is prepared and ready to receive the gospel has already been prepared and singled out by the Lord of the harvest, waiting for the harvester to come by and harvest the soul for Christ. It's ready. It's prepared. There is only one thing left to do, and that is gathering it to the Lord. And that should do something to your evangelism, guys. It has changed my evangelism as I go out and I tell people about Jesus, and I'm said, God has prepared people. He's the Lord of the harvest. He has prepared this harvest, and there are people who are literally going to be saved. I don't have to wonder. That's part of the sovereignty of God and believing in the elective power of God. I don't believe that. I don't just sit there and say, well, you know, it's all just up to everybody, and God's really, you know, not going to impose himself. And it's like what hope is your evangelism if your evangelism is based upon how good you are at telling people to come to Jesus? Not a lot of hope in that. My hope is that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He has literally prepared them and got them ready for this conversation, and I know that if I'm faithful, because all I'm doing is watering, all I'm doing is planting, all I'm doing is my little part, and I'm going to tell people about Jesus, and God's going to cause them to respond. There's no greater confidence in your evangelism than when you go up to people and you say, God has either prepared you to receive this and you're going to receive it, or he has not and you will not. That is a wonderful confidence that we have in our evangelism. And yet both of those, according to the Word of God, serve a purpose, that I'm spreading a fragrance of life to life to those who are being saved, and I'm a fragrance of death to death to those who are perishing. So even for those that God has not prepared for salvation, I'm still a fragrance to them of recognizing that if they will never respond to the gospel, then they see me as a fragrance of death to death, because when they hear what I have to say, it's a fragrance of judgment to come, which all of the above is sharing the gospel. Whether they reject it and you're a fragrance of death, or whether they receive it and you're a fragrance of life to life. All of your evangelism is meaningful, but it must start with praying to the Lord of the harvest. Any evangelistic activity that is not bathed in prayer is sure to fail, which again, one of those things I get really concerned about. You know, as we tell you, go share the gospel, go tell people about Jesus, and you get really excited. And yet you go and then it fails. And you're like, I've never led anyone to Christ. Well, I would ask you a question. Have you intentionally prayed for people to be led to Christ? Have you gone to the Lord of the harvest asking him to save those who you are going to tell about Jesus? Because if you haven't, it makes sense to me that your evangelism has in large failed. E.M. Bounds, he's a wonderful theologian and teacher on prayer, in his book, Power Through Prayer, this is what he says about the idea of praying and evangelism. Talking to men for God is a great thing. He's talking about evangelism. Great, go talk to men about God. That's a wonderful thing. But talking to God for men is greater still. Going to God on behalf of men, that's where the work is done. Going to God and saying, God, would you save my father? God, would you save my grown children? God, would you save my grandchildren? God, would you save my spouse? Going to God, God, you are the Lord of the harvest. Will you prepare my blank spouse, friend, child? Will you prepare them for salvation? But it says, the end of it, he says, a man will never talk well and with real success to men for God who has not learned well how to talk to God for men. Your evangelism is not going to work if all of your thinking about your work is going to the person and telling them about Jesus, if you have not first gone to God to talk about that man. And I hope that's an encouragement to every parent with an unsaved child in here, every spouse who has an unregenerate spouse, that you got a God who is the Lord of the harvest, who desires to see people saved and desires to see you pray to him to send out laborers. I want you to remind you, up to this point, Jesus has been accomplishing his entire ministry solo. Yes, he's had show and tell. Yes, people have been around him. He's been doing all these things, and it's people gathered around him. His 12 disciples are around him. But I want you to notice here in this very text, he's transitioning from show and tell to telling the disciples, now pray to God to enlist other people to join me in this mission. Right there. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now it's time for more people to join me on this mission. And it isn't because Christ is insufficient. He wasn't beseeching the Father simply because he thought that he wasn't good enough, but because God desires to enlist his children when it comes to the mission of his kingdom. And that's why you need to do this. Point number two, you need to pray for more evangelistic workers. Pray for more evangelistic workers. I mean, that's a good question. Have you ever prayed for more evangelistic workers? I mean, have you ever prayed that God would actually raise up more evangelistic people? I mean, we pray for that every month at our prayer meeting, don't we? As a matter of fact, that's the first application to this. You want to begin praying for this? You want to take this command seriously? You need to join us in our monthly prayer gatherings. On average, we have over 100 people who gather here the last Sunday night of every month. And on that prayer card that we pray over, we pray that God would raise up evangelists. We pray that God would raise up healthy churches in this city. We pray that God would work through local churches that are faithful to the gospel. We pray for our church to be zealous evangelists for the word of God, because we know that if this mission is going to continue here at our church, it's not going to be just because the pulpit preaches it. It's going to be because the pews preach it. It's going to be because the congregation goes out and does what the Word of God tells us to do. And so I want to encourage you, be at the monthly church-wide prayer meeting. If you want to say, I need to add in my calendar, I need to add in my week a little bit more of praying for people to evangelize other people, then you need to be with us and you need to pray with us at our church. And then you need to take those prayer cards home and add that to your prayer list like we do and be praying for people every day to reach the lost. And I know a lot of you, if you're like me, you have family that don't live here. You have friends that don't live here. You have lost people that live thousands of miles away from you. And what I would encourage you to do is you want to pray for God to raise up people to share the gospel with your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, your unsaved co-workers. Like, you need to be praying for God. God, would you raise up somebody in the neighborhood of my grown children, of the neighborhood of my unregenerate family, and raise them up that they would have evangelists, that they would have these Christians who take seriously the Word of God, and that you would use them to lead those my family, lead my friends to Jesus. Pray for God to empower and encourage and convict people to go tell the gospel. You know, what's interesting is I have a lot of unregenerate family in the Dallas area. I think most of us probably do, you know. And I just prayed for God, God, would you do something there? And this, I've been praying this for years. You know what's crazy? I moved from Texas to Arkansas to Missouri. I met my wife in Missouri, and we moved to California. Became part of this really solid church that believes in the Bible and evangelism. Never heard of this church in my life. And they send me here to plant a church. And I'm like, man, I sure wish that there'd still be a church where my family is. Can you believe that that same church went and planted a church 45 minutes in between the two towns that I grew up in? Can you believe that? I'm like, what an answer to prayer. I've been praying for God to put, can you just put a place where I know people will share the gospel with the people that I can't get to be with every day? And sure enough, this crazy church from California planted a church right in between my two hometowns. Right there, evenly in between both of them. Like, that's answer to prayer, guys. And all I'm saying is, do you pray for God to do things like that? Because he certainly will. I got much more to say with no time to say it. I want you to see, we need to pray for more evangelistic workers, but I also want you to see the answer to that prayer that we just saw in verse 38. I want you to see the answer of that prayer in chapter 10. When I read this, as I was getting serious about studying the Word of God, I found this to be one of the most empowering verses that I have ever read as a Christian. Pray to God to send out laborers into his harvest, and then he called to him the 12 people that he was just talking to. Did you just hear that? He said, I need you guys to pray that people would be sent out. Now you come here and get ready to go get sent out. It's literally what he just said here. And then he calls the 12 disciples and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. What does that sound like right there, verse 1? Sounds like the very thing that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. So what this shows is a shift of authority in the kingdom of God from with Jesus now including the apostles, right? Which I don't have any inkling or any thought that you're going to go out and heal diseases and the afflictions and casting demons out. It's not the point of this. As a matter of fact, you can read Ephesians 4 that tells us that the church was built on the foundation of who? The prophets, the apostle, and Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So it stands to reason that the apostles and the prophets and Jesus had some particular giftings that you and I probably don't have being the foundation of the church. Okay? That's not what we're here to do. But we are here to build on top of that foundation with the authority and the authenticity of that message that they were carrying around that was authenticated by signs, wonders, and miracles. You best believe that message is efficacious, effective, successful, right. Because it was attested to by signs, wonders, and miracles. It means you and I can take that message that they have and we can go tell other people. He then names his 12 disciples and he makes them an answer to their own prayer. And he says in the first part of verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. I mean, there is nothing more motivating, encouraging to me that the God who wants me to pray for laborers has called me to be a laborer. When you're going to be praying for laborers, you expect God's calling you to be a laborer. Point number 3 on your outline. You need to expect God to use you to answer evangelistic prayers. Expect God to use you to answer evangelistic prayers. See, for every person that you're praying for, that you hope that somebody shares the gospel with them, somebody somewhere else is praying that somebody in New Braunfels would share the gospel with somebody in their family that lives here. Somebody in California or Utah or New York or across the world is praying that God, would you raise up some evangelists in New Braunfels? Because my family has just moved there. They don't have a community. They don't know Jesus. And God, would you raise up people there to share the gospel with them? And you want to know what? Crazy thing. That's already happened here. Tons of people have been saved just because people here have been serious about telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people in our church, if you've led somebody to Christ, you best be sure you're an answer to somebody's prayer about their lost family member, their lost spouse, their lost friend. And I'm saying, doesn't that sound exciting? Don't you just like, I want to leave and go tell somebody about Jesus right now? But what happens when your pastor isn't the one having to tell you about this? You leave, it's Wednesday, it's Thursday, you haven't been at church in 4 days. Do you still have that zeal? Pray to the Lord of the harvest and expect God to use you to answer that prayer. One more verse, Romans 6:13. You can just jot it down, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Simply here, God's saying, hey, don't present your body as an instrument for sin. Useless, harmful, against what it means to be saved. But well, here's what you should do. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's the truth of our salvation. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. One of my favorite verses. You know what I want to be? I want to be an instrument of God for righteousness. I want to be a sharp instrument that is useful for the will of God. And I want to be used as a means to the ends of God's will. Use me as an instrument. And if I want to be an instrument, then I can't be an instrument for unrighteousness. I can't be living in sin and dabbling in sin and not being repentant for my sin, not grieving my own sin, and yet still be expected for God to use me as an instrument of righteousness. And I, again, as I get back on my concern for the church, I often believe that one of the biggest hindrances of evangelism is personal sin. How can we be thinking about the needs of others when we're having to spend so much time repenting and grieving of our own unrighteousness? Holiness and righteousness is a fuel for evangelism. And sin, unrighteousness, it's like the water on a fire. This is going to put it out. It's going to smolder it. It's going to drown it out. If you want to be somebody who leads people to Christ, you need to be a person, like Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians. You need to be holy and righteous and blameless in your conduct. And here, as he's saying to the Romans, you need to be instruments for righteousness. I ask you, church, what kind of instrument are you? Are you a sharp instrument? Are you an available instrument? I mean, there is nothing worse than a great instrument that's unavailable. I heard even from my coach growing up, the best ability is availability. And if you're not an available tool, you're not a useful tool. And this is why I'm always saying you need to be careful about what you're doing or what you're not doing, because you need to be a kind of individual who's available, an eager, willing, available, sharp tool. Or, when I think about you as a tool, are you dull? I don't mean are you stupid, but I mean are you dull about the things of the Lord? Nothing perks your interest when we talk about the Word of God. When we talk about evangelism, your head's down, just getting a quick nap in before lunch. Are you unwilling? Are you just unwilling to do what you know you ought to do? Are you hard to find? Are you that tool that would be great if I knew where it was, but I just don't know where it is? Two applications as we close. You need to be a well-resourced and well-prepared instrument. And that's a lot of times people tell me, well, I'd share the gospel with more if I just knew well how to do it. Well, guess what, church? No excuse. Literally, June 14th through the 16th, every pastor at every Compass Bible Church in America is coming to your city to tell you how to do the exact thing that right now you're concerned that you're not equipped to do. And so the real question is, when I look at the registration list, is your name going to be on there? Are you a willing, available tool who wants to be sharpened to be used to tell people about Jesus? Just a really easy application. It's really my only application here. You need to go to the NEC. You need to be prepared. You need to be well-resourced. If you're in town, or if you have events that are, you know, able to look around, move around, tell them, listen, I'm not a person who cancels plans, but I am a person who wants to be resourced well by God, and maybe you should invite your family to go with you. Nevertheless, that's PSA announcement, commercial advertisement, it's over. But I want you, like a doctor has skilled, sharp instruments, like an orchestra has instrumentalists who are refined and know exactly what part they play and how they're supposed to do their job. I believe and I trust and I know, I'm confident that God's kingdom is the same way, that God, as the master of his house, that God, as the King of Kings, has enlisted people, his children, to be prepared and ready and willing to go tell other people about the kingdom of God, and to call them to saving faith in Christ. Will you pray with me? God, I pray that this sermon, that as it goes out with us this week,